Our text this evening is taken from the chapter we read, Ephesians 6, and verses 10 through 12, though not a full exegesis and expounding of the verses. We intend to look at these verses more than once in connection with the spiritual battle to which we are called, and then going on to what follows, having to do with the whole armor of God, and then treat each of those pieces of the spiritual armor in turn. But first of all, beginning to consider verses 10, 11, and 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I am not unawares that when we left off preaching the series on the book of Ephesians, and that was over a month ago, that we preached from chapter 5 and verses 18, 19, and 20, which means that according to sequence, we would be up to the section in the epistle that deals with the matter of Christian marriage. And I have decided, for pastoral reasons, to skip over that section of the epistle for the time being, and to come back to that later. And the reason, in large measure, is because the next few Sundays and months, even, there's going to be a number of special occasions, such as baptisms and a confession of faith, and being absent from the pulpit due to obligations to synod. And any series which we preach is going to be, if you will, intermittent, interrupted by the special occasions. And I have no intention, or maybe I should say this, I have intention, when we begin to preach on the matter of Christian marriage and the great classic passage here on the calling of husbands and wives and how we are to love one another, to do that on consecutive Lord's days without interruption, Lord willing. And the simple fact is, once summer gets going, not only are there special occasions, but there are vacations. And it is my desire that as many of the married couples as possible, to say singles as well, be here Sunday after Sunday without interruption. I consider the subject matter of marriage and this passage, especially this section in Ephesians, to be of that importance. And at least once a decade, the Church of Christ and the members of the Church of Christ ought to hear instruction on the matter of Christian marriage, and even from this section of the words of the Apostle Paul. So when we get back to that section, I suppose it will be in the fall, when congregational life settles down again and vacations are over, and we are here with our families, and then we can, Lord willing, consider this whole matter, this important, vital matter, especially in our day and age of marriage, on consecutive Lord's days without interruption. That brings us to the text, and my judgment, these are fitting words for some of the occasions that we will be dealing with in the next little while, especially confession of faith in a week or so. Certainly words that can be applied. And I am convinced that this is one of the sections that perhaps there can be interrupted from time to time on special occasions without losing the thread of the instruction. So in the interest of treating the matter of marriage on consecutive, uninterrupted Lord's days, we turn to this section of Ephesians having to do with Christian warfare and the involvement of true Christians in this matter of spiritual battle and being prepared for that battle and arming ourselves properly as well. Fundamental, foundational truths for the Christian life as we are called to live it in this world under the rule of our King and Captain, Christ Jesus. How does that psalm put it? Who shall lead our hosts? Thou Lord, we covet most strong in the Lord. And of course, the great captain of the salvation that the Lord hath provided for us to lead our host in the end is Christ Jesus, the great champion of the faith, and the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer, but who also requires us to be soldiers, Christian soldiers, soldiers of the cross. He gains the victory, but we do not go to heaven, as the phrase puts it, on flowery beds of ease. We also are those who, as we noticed in Lord's Day 12, called to be kings and to fight against sin and Satan, as we find them in this this passage, of course, calls us to that expression of our Christian faith, the call to battle, the biblical fact, the clarion call, and the urgent reason or the reason for this urgent instruction. This passage is a call to arm. It's a call to battle. That's the text, of course, this call to spiritual Christian warfare. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. That is, pressing the claims of the cross throughout the whole of this world. That was once, as you may know, a very popular hymn. But as I stated last Sunday in our treatment of Lord's Day 12 and the aspect of Christ's kingship and its implication for us as Christians that we were to be involved in spiritual battle over against evil and sin and unrighteousness, and for the truth's sake, it is anything but popular amongst those who call themselves Christians today. To speak of the Christian faith in those terms is simply out of fashion. Speaking of the Christian life in terms of warfare and of battle and teaching young people that they are to be soldiers of the cross and to actually think of the Christian life in terms of battle and the call to confront others with the claims of Christ and even to call certain religions false and those who are the practitioners of that religion that they are to forsake their religions lest they come under judgment, under the judgment of the great King and Lord himself, and repent themselves and leave that religion and surrender themselves to the crown rights of Christ, who actually talk of the Christian faith in those terms. It's almost anathema. Have you lost your mind? Have you lost your Christian sensibilities? Sad to say, from all intents and purposes, today there is little difference in the motto between liberal apostate Christianity and the hippie mentality of the 60s and the 70s. The hippie motto, of course, was make love, not war. Now, I'll grant you that the liberal Christianities, when they speak of love, don't have quite the term in mind in such a sensual fashion as the hippies did. But essentially, it's still the same perspective. Love, 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 which means acceptance of everyone, no matter what they believe, and approval of everything, no matter what may be the lifestyle, just as long as we just get along and we live at peace one with another. Isn't that the Christian spirit? Isn't that the Christian perspective? Isn't that what Christianity is to contribute to this present world and society? Peace, and peace at almost any price and at any cost, just as long as we have peace in our time. Let's be neighborly. Let's get along. No divisions, no conflicts, and certainly let's not talk about warfare and battles over this or that. The last song on earth that modern liberal Christianity is interested in teaching its children, the next generation, is Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War. They want nothing to do with confrontation. They want nothing to do with that which might stir up opposition. They want nothing to do, of course, with standing one's ground over some issue and calling it the truth that may not be compromised and about which we may not make concession. There is a spirit loose, beloved, that wants nothing to do with a militaristic spirit when it comes to the Christian faith. And it's a spirit that is especially loose in that which would call itself and has called itself Reformed. And now so many in that which called itself Reformed want to promote, if you will, neighborliness and getting along at whatever concession concerning truth one might have to make. And who do you think is behind this spirit that more and more governs that which calls itself the Church of Christ this day? What else but the spirit, of course, of which the apostle himself speaks, the prince of darkness, and the one we know as the devil, the wiles of the devil, a very spirit loose in the church that would call itself the Church of Christ today, is proof of the wiles of the devil, of his craft, of his charm, of his persuasive power, entering, worming himself, if you will, into the church, and as it were being welcomed, not as an adversary, but as an ally. And one is reminded for all the world, you know, of Herod the king, when the wise men came to him and asked him concerning where they might find the Christ. And what was the words of Herod? Oh, when you find him, make sure you tell me, because I want to worship him too. I'm certainly one of the advocates of this coming Messiah. Satan has so wormed himself into the church that he is viewed almost as an ally of the Christian faith, having turned himself into what Paul calls elsewhere as an angel of light, a deceiver. One who has hold of the minds of men, of office bearers, tens of thousands of office bearers, in that which calls itself the Church of Christ, and bending it to his own will, and wily enough not simply to tell them there's nothing to Christianity, don't mention the name of Christ or Jesus. Oh no, mention the name of Christ or or Jesus. And now we'll even talk about this or that in terms of a love for this Lord Jesus. And he it is, speaking of the name of Jesus, why he completely corrupts the truth, but in a wily and most crafty manner. The spirit of the prince of darkness loose in the church. And by no means must we involve ourselves in battle and controversy and conflict. Let's just learn to live together in a kind of love that is the spirit of acceptance and approval, come what may. Well, beloved, say what such men wills, such the spirit, of course, that anti-militaristic perspectives, anything but biblical and apostolic. What the apostolic perspective is laid out here, of course, in our text. And it is a spirit that speaks of the Christian life and of the Christian faith in terms of a battle against Satan, sin, and unrighteousness, but also a battle for righteousness, truth, and the cause of Christ. And don't forget, beloved, that the battle is not simply against sin and against unrighteousness and against error and darkness. It is, as the apostle makes plain, using the word against again and again. But we are against these things because we are for something else. We are for truth and righteousness and the cause of Christ, and will not lose those things. But that if we will not lose them, we must battle for them and defend truth and righteousness in the cause of Christ against that one and his allies who would corrupt and pervert and steal these things away. What's plain from our text and from the whole of the Scriptures is that the Christian life is one of unceasing conflict and confrontation and of warfare. Let no man think that he should become a Christian because if he becomes a Christian, then that's the end of all conflict in his life and all tests of the faith and all assaults upon who he is and what he stands for, and it will simply be an experience, a climate of fellowship and love and God removing every obstacle. It's not to say that the Christian life does not bring a man peace. It certainly does bring a man peace, but it's an inward peace because one is living right with God and has the approval of God, and the right man is on our side. It's that inward peace, but that does not free one from the conflicts and the assaults upon one from without and opposition of those who would turn one from the truth and cause, even raise questions about one's stand and position. You identify yourself with Christ and you gain for yourself enemies, having identified you, and now there comes assaults, not least of all from what the apostle calls, of course, the realm of the spiritual and of the invisible. But the call to battle and the cost of the Christian life, Scripture is crystal clear. The striking thing, you know, that Christ himself, prior to his death and resurrection, alerted his disciples about what was going to face them in the future when they would be his ambassadors in the discourse in the upper room. That's recorded by the Apostle John. Christ told them, of course, that he was going to leave them. And when he tells them he's going to leave them, he's not speaking merely of being taken to the cross and leaving them for the space of what we might call 3 days, and then he would return again. But he was preparing them not only for his death, but he was preparing them for his ascension into heaven. And that's why he speaks there, if you recall, of the Holy Spirit, whom I will receive from my Father, and I will return to you in my Holy Spirit from my place of ascension in heaven. But he's preparing them for what they were going to face as his preachers, as his ambassadors, as his witnesses in the world. And so he warns them, don't be naive and think that because you're going to go into the world with the gospel, with the good news and the truth of the promised Messiah, that everyone's going to welcome you with open arms and thank you for this information about who the Christ is and the way of salvation. And if you think that you're going to receive a hero's welcome because you have come with the truth that has everything to do with eternal life by all and sundry, you are going to be sadly mistaken and become disillusioned. You must beware. This is going to happen. Chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant's not greater than the Lord. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And there, of course, therein lies the offense and the opposition. It's not simply a matter of who the Messiah is, but you must confront men as the light of the world with their sin and their being under the disapproval and judgment of God. And man by nature is not going to take that well. And as they have responded and rejected me with an animosity and malice, so they will with you. You better be prepared. There's a way, you know, to escape the malice of the evil one and of the world. Call yourself a Christian and then make concessions concerning every biblical doctrine and countenance every transgression under the sun without bringing any reproof and stand for nothing in the name of Christ. Let's just all learn to get along, and I'll accept what you believe and you accept what I believe, and can't we live together in a Christian manner, which of course has nothing to do with anything that is truly and biblically Christian at all. But you can then be counted as a friend of the world, and opposition and malice will evaporate, and you can live, if you will, peaceably with all in sundry. But of course, what that means is that what one is left with is not biblical Christianity. They give it the name of Christianity, but it's not biblical and apostolic Christianity. It stands for nothing, and it's going to accomplish nothing in the name of God in this world either. In contrast to that, let's make peace with each other at any price, and the concession of every truth is the apostolic perspective, the biblical perspective. The text that speaks of being strong in the Lord speaks of being armed for the battle and standing against the wiles of the devil and engaging in warfare, be it in a spiritual way, but against evil and error and against wickedness in high places. Indeed, beloved, soldiers of the cross. Christ was preparing his disciples to be such, but you find that same theme, you know, running through the throughout the whole of the scriptures. It's one of the favorite themes and perspectives of the Apostle Paul. One could quote any number of passages. A couple that come to mind are words to Timothy, a youthful pastor who, of course, had to be a leader of the church and stand for truth and gospel. And you read in Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, verse 18, chapter 1:18, "This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." In other words, he's speaking about assault on the apostolic truth and gospel. And Timothy, you're going to have to hold your ground. That means warring a good warfare, willing to contend for these things. That's the words of Jude, if you recall. In Jude 3, it calls the saints there to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And it's interesting how Paul even sums up his own life and ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day." I have fought a good fight. He was a soldier of the cross. He wasn't afraid to confront error and unbelief and to call it error and unbelief and then call to repentance and surrender yourself to the crown rights of Jesus as Savior and Lord. You understand, beloved, that apart from this contending for the faith, or engaging, if you will, in battle, apostolic Christianity simply would not survive. You might have a brand of Christianity that you have in liberalism today, but it's not apostolic and biblical Christianity, and you may be sure such a Christianity is of absolutely no value or use to the God of heaven or to the redeemed that are upon the earth. What is of value to the God of heaven as Lord and Savior and to the redeemed upon the earth is the Christian faith for which we must contend and keep pure, not a bunch of doctrine that has been corrupted. Don't forget, we are contending for the truth in the interest of love. They speak of love. Love for what? For the cause of God and the glory and truth of Jesus? No, not a love for the cause of God and the glory and truth of Jesus, but for the praise and the approval of men. We aren't interested in the praise and the approval of men as soldiers of the cross. We are interested in the approval of Christ and the souls of men. Don't forget, it's the truth, beloved, that is going to be used by the Spirit for the souls of men, and that's love. And the apostate Christianity knows nothing of that love for the souls of men that comes only by the preaching of the truth, the apostolic truth. That's what the Spirit uses. And so we keep that doctrine pure, not only for the sake of the doctrine, but for our own survival, if you will, as a Christian people, and the souls of others, because that's the word that the Holy Spirit will honor. And that's love for others, even as we have to confront them with truths that may indeed trouble their conscience. But God willing, to the salvation of their souls. And so, this calling, and the simple fact is that if we practice and live according to the true and biblical Christianity, and engage in conflict and battle, then battle is inevitable. Live according to the truth of the Christianity and live and walk and preach, then you're going to have battle. That's inevitable. And the New Testament church, you understand, simply can't escape conflict and battle if she is faithful to the calling of her Lord. It's a striking thing that in the New Testament age, the Church of Christ is called not simply to be on the defense and the defensive when it comes to truth and righteousness, but it's called also to be, to go on the offense. And that's really a change from the Old Testament age, you know. In the Old Testament age, the emphasis was on being on the defense. They were engaged in battle, and they drove the enemy out of the land, the Philistines and the Canaanites and all the rest as best they could. And then they established borders, and they kept all the strangers and the foreigners at arm's length. And they lived in separation, which amounted basically to an isolation from the ungodly around them, have as little contact with them as possible. That's the Old Testament age, and they were kept then as a church that had to deal with its generations and passing the truth on in generations, a separation by means of isolation and defending themselves from the enemy, because of course Satan was busy then too, and he knew that from Israel would come the great champion that would put him to defeat and rout, and he's seeking of course to destroy the Christ who would come. So the assaults come, and the church of the Old Testament was called to defend themselves and their borders that the Christ might yet be born. And the Lord God saw to that in time. But the New Testament age comes, and now comes the Great Commission. And now, beloved, the church goes on the offense. Go ye out into all the world, says Christ, just prior to his ascension, and preach the gospel into all the world. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and that he believeth not shall be damned. And that's quite a word, of course, just as an aside, because it's exactly one of the words that present-day Christianity wants no part of. To preach in such a way that those who will not believe on the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus shall be damned. They shall be called false religion, the exclusive claims of Christ Jesus, outside of whom there is no salvation. And if you perish in your unbelief, you're going to be damned? That sounds Christian to you? Doesn't sound Christian to me. Banish the word. As if Christ Jesus himself isn't wise in his use of words. Who in the world is speaking through this modern liberal church? It certainly isn't the ascended Christ. That's the word he used. It's not a word the devil wants to be used, of course, but it is the words of the scripture. Sharp, confrontational word. Warning men and women of the peril in which they stand unless they surrender to the crown rights of Christ and plead with him for mercy, lest they perish in their way. But that's the offense, you see. That's the Church of Christ going on the offense, going out into all the world. And that's our calling. Our separation is in isolation. Our separation is living in a distinctive way in the world, in the cities of the world. Signs on the road, who we are, and come to our worship, and even taking opportunity to go out our way to talk with them as well. the change, you see, from the old to the new dispensation. And the reason has to do, in the first place, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, whom, of course, the Old Testament church did not have. They were as minors, just like with our children. Where do we educate our children? We send them to the public schools? Not if we can help it. And we, of course, have enough that we can help it. That's the last place we want to send them, is to the public schools, to be instructed by the worldlings. They're not old enough, they're not mature enough to stand their ground. They're going to be influenced and simply led astray and begin to imbibe that of the world. When they become older, we can send them to the universities, even worldly university, and expect them, through the knowledge that they have, the better knowledge that they have, to stand their ground and not be unduly influenced. But that's a picture, you see, of the Old and the New Testament church. When we come of age by the outpouring of the Spirit, now there is a knowledge, and now there is an understanding, and now there's a better ability to contend for the faith and to oppose error and to argue for the truth, if you will, and to seek to persuade others without being unduly influenced by men of perversion and of error. But the second reason why it waits for the New Testament, for the church to go out to the offense, is Christ finally comes. Now comes the captain of the host. In the Old Testament, Christ Jesus had not come and ascended into heaven as yet. But now we have the captain of the host, and he's the one who gives us his Spirit. And now in his name and by his strength we may go forth to confront the world, conquering and to conquer. The church on the offense, so that indeed there is a marching order, say onward Christian soldiers, with the cross of Jesus going on before, but the idea is fix bayonets, listen for the bugle call, and advance and confront the enemy with the truth concerning Christ Jesus, and the claims, the power of his cross, and the claims of his crown, and call them to plead for mercy, lest they perish under the judgment of God. And the point, of course, is that when the church goes with that message, and we won't, if I'll put it this way, won't keep our mouths shut, because, of course, that's what the world wants, didn't it? That's what the Jews wanted of the apostles right after Pentecost, didn't they? Stop speaking of this name of Jesus. And if you stop speaking of this name of Jesus and his claims, we'll have no problem from us as leaders of the Jews. We'll let you live peaceably in our midst. And what did the apostles say? Whether it's right to obey God or men, you judge. We will not disobey God. We cannot help but speak of the name of this Jesus. We will not keep our mouths shut. We will confront you with his truth. And what does that do? That riles up human nature and the ungodly. Riles them up like it riled up Saul of Tarsus at first in his youthful vigor and his youthful zeal. We will silence these men with their Christian faith, who won't keep their mouths shut, who persist in confronting us with the claims of Christ and the call to repentance and pleading for mercy. Plead for mercy, my foot. I'm not pleading for mercy with Christ Jesus. I'm a man. I'll do what I will. And the Christian faith keeps confronting men with the truth. We will not disengage, you see. We may not disengage. If we do, we can live peaceably. They'll let us go. Isolate ourselves. Throw everybody out of the Upper Peninsula. Live there in our own territory. They give us the territory, they'll let us live in peace. But that's not the marching orders of Christ Jesus. Go ye into all the world and confront them with the claims of my cross and crown, and call them to yield and surrender and plead for mercy, lest they perish in damnation. And so the battle. And we can do no other. Ye are the light of the world. You are set upon a hill. And a light is not meant to have a shade put over it, or we say a bushel hiding it from view. Bear witness to my name. But know you, when you do that, as a light, you're going to expose men in darkness, which has been their covering. You've taken away their covering, and they will not thank you for that. And so the battle comes. In some ways, from a certain point of view, I suppose you could say we initiate it. But it's our calling in love to confront men with the claims of the cross and crown of Christ. It's the only hope for the salvation of their souls, lest they perish in judgment when he returns again. And so the call, you see, of the apostle here to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to confront the enemy with the truth, not in the spirit of hatred, but in the spirit of love. Think of the Apostle Paul. What a forward Christian he was. It's a striking thing, you know, that Paul, the Apostle, didn't simply go into a city, put a placard up with advertising, and then wait for people to come to him. He went to the city, looked for the Jewish synagogue, entered into the Jewish synagogues, and waited for an invitation to speak. And then he didn't simply speak about how things were going in the mother country and whether or not they had relatives in common that they could talk about. He asked for the scriptures, didn't he? Give me a scroll of the scriptures. And he opened the scriptures to them and immediately, as we read this morning, began to prove and allege and dispute that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Very confrontational. Knowing that many would not welcome him. And conflict was going to result. But it didn't seem to intimidate him at all. Because, as he says in Romans chapter 9, my heart is heavy for Israel. My heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. And so I go to my brethren as though my very flesh and blood brethren whom I see going in the way of perdition, and I will beseech them to turn from their foolishness and acknowledge that Jesus is Savior and Lord to the salvation of their souls and their homes, even though he knew that with many it would work malice and rejection and assault. But he went, you understand, as the apostle says here to us, in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's how he went into battle. Strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Reminds us that essential for Christianity and being true to the Christian faith and bearing witness as we should, we must have a knowledge of the Lord and that he is the Almighty. Striking, you know, strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Says it in three different ways, I suppose. We don't go in our own strength. Don't go in our own wisdom. Go in our own strength, go in your own wisdom. Not long, and one either becomes discouraged or paralyzed in dread, if you will, by the enemy himself. And what in the world can I accomplish? And one would be put to rout. But one goes in the name of the Lord, knowing who the Lord is, and that the Lord is on my side. The might is the power the Lord has, and the power that it speaks here is that might coming to expression in one's own life by faith. Think of David. David, who in his youth confronted Goliath, a man who towered over him. And David, of course, went to him almost empty-handed, nothing but a slingshot. And he says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whose name you have defied," and then by implication, "and prepare to meet your doom, Goliath, without fear, filled with the courage," as he goes, "in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, the Almighty. The Lord is on my side, and He it is who will use me as a means to accomplish His good will. And He will preserve us against the gates of hell so they do not prevail." The knowledge of who the Lord is, who our leader is, if you will, as it's revealed in Christ Jesus. Interesting, even earthly warfare, that's of very great importance to a soldier on the battlefield, who the general was, giving them directions. Read the Civil War, and again you find the Southern Army outnumbered and even with deficiency of arms and supplies. And you read Civil War history, you know the South deficient in size and number and weapons of supply, had victory after victory over the Northern Army because of how those Southern soldiers advanced into battle. And the reason they often advanced with such courage was, "We've got General Robert E. Lee in our side and Stonewall Jackson, and whom do you Northerners have? Some general who's the flavor of the month." And we trust the strategy of old Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, and we'll listen to them, and we'll do valiantly. And following those orders of those men of battle, those men of war, victory after victory. But still, of course, the Lord had a hand in it too, and Stonewall Jackson is removed by a bullet from the gun of one of his own men by mistake, and General Robert E. Lee gets to Gettysburg and he makes some fundamental mistakes, because as great as they were and as much courage as they gave those soldiers, they were for all that but flesh and blood. But not the captain of our hosts, beloved. He's more than flesh and blood. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of wisdom. He is the captain of the host. And you go forth in His name, and you know He has the essential victory, and He's pleased to use weak means. And I will simply speak what is truth as it's found in the cross and crown of His name, and let Him accomplish what He wills. And so, beloved, strength, courage, and the willingness to speak boldly, as the apostle says later in the chapter, willing even to be a martyr for the cause, to lay down one's life for this cause, knowing that even in the laying down of one's life for the cause, there is yet victory and everlasting reward. Strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You come with the sword and the spear. You come with your own wisdom and philosophy. We come in the name of the Lord of hosts and with the word of truth. And He hath already ultimately accomplished the victory. He is risen from the dead. And so we battle the love for the cause of God in truth, which is the ultimate reality, and engage in the ultimate battle of all ages. What's the urgency? I can be brief here. You know what the urgency is and the need for going forth in the power of the Lord, because, of course, who confronts us when all is said and done? As the apostle says, it's not merely flesh and blood, but it has to do with principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And essentially, as you know, he's speaking of Satan himself and all the demons of hell at his disposal, that monster with undying malice and full of craft and cunning, who wants one thing and one thing only, to silence the testimony of the church against his deceit and against his unrighteousnesses. Luther, of course, was precisely correct, wasn't he? He calls him the Prince of Darkness Grimm. And then you have these words. But still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Not on earth. We aren't his equal. And we better know we're not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, the captain of the host, whose aid we covet most, and by faith in his name, strong in the Lord. And now, this question, beloved, before we close this sermon. Do you believe Satan is real? That he's a real power, an overwhelming power, if you and I are not armed and on guard. Because as you know, we live in a day and age when the apostatizing church has dismissed the whole reality of Satan, of course, part of his wiles even. There is no monster, no spiritual realm, no person who is called Satan, some invisible devil, if you will. We have to believe in him. The next thing you know, we'll have to believe in six-day creation and a boat in a great universal flood, and who knows what other things of wonder and of fantasy, if you will. Simply can't be explained scientifically. You want nothing to do with such a figure and a reality. And he does his work in the churches. They deny his reality because they have no protection against him and they are not on guard. But what about us? We say, oh, we believe his reality. How do we show it? That's the question. You and I can say, I believe in Satan. How do you wake up in the morning? How do we wake up in the morning? Drink our coffee, ask a blessing upon the food, and off we go? Or do we remember we are involved in a battle and Satan and his agents are watching for opportunity to tempt us, to threaten us, to cause us to stumble and fall? Do we remember that every morning, beloved? And we pray. That's how you arm yourself, by prayer against the devices of the evil one. Lord, give me grace this day to have the wisdom to discern if the evil one is on the scene and confronting me with this or that. Give me the wisdom to discern and the grace to withstand and not to succumb to temptation or to any of his devices. If we're not praying concerning him day by day, you can say you believe in him all you want, and he doesn't care. The one he cares about is the one who puts his faith to practice and takes precautions, believes in him very, very really, and my own weakness, and then prays concerning withstanding him, discerning him day by day. And that, beloved, is how we arm ourselves, and that is what preserves us as a witness to the name of Jesus, truth and light. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for the testimony of the apostles of old, for their own faithfulness, for their exemplary lives and courage in the battle, and the words left behind by the operations of the Spirit through their hearts and pens. Write them upon our hearts as well, and may we live as children of the light, as soldiers of the cross, and be engaged in the spiritual conflict till Christ comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.